Luke chapter 18, 18 to 27. Now, as I have tried over this past several years as we've journeyed through the book of Luke, we've been looking at what's pericopes. Pericopes are basically thought for thought as we go through the text. Today is no different. We're going to be looking at the story of the rich young ruler, a very familiar passage that is mentioned in two other Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew and Mark as well. And we can cross-reference back and forth, and I've posted some articles online, on Facebook, whatnot, for people to prepare themselves when it comes to this text. In fact, there's a sentence that Jesus mentions in our story today, in this part of the narrative, that's one of the most popularized sentences by Jesus, very familiar, where we're going to be looking at in just a little while about how it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And we're going to be looking at that today. And for us to think that reference does not include us, may we be very sober-minded about that. You know, here we are in Red Deer, Alberta, arguably one of the richest corridors in the planet, between the Edmonton-Calgary corridor. May we not write this passage off and think, well, this does not include me. And for that being said, let's read the text first, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. So chapter 18 of Luke, starting in verse 18, and a ruler asked him, now, let me stop there. Oh, great. Well, this is going to take forever if I do this. But we have to remember now, Jesus is traveling down to Jerusalem. He knows that his time is drawing to a close here on this earth to get to the ministry of the cross. And he knows that redemption and the whole reconciliation process, the whole process of the cross, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus is coming. And Jesus is very determined to get down to Jerusalem. But on the way, he's been meeting with and talking and teaching all along the way, almost taking everything that they know and turn it completely upside down when it comes to mean, what does it mean to be right with God? He's taking everything that the people know and is turning that right on its head and saying, do you really know what it means to be right with God? And the question that's going to come today from the rich young ruler is a question that is the most important question that each and every one of us can ask ourselves today. And if we have asked and answered that, then it's one of the most important questions that we need to be ready to answer today. And it is this: how does one inherit eternal life? So my question is to all of us here, Bethany, my dear family, can you answer that question? See, today we're going to look at how discipleship training on evangelism. Jesus, being confronted with this question, gave an answer succinctly, very clear. All throughout the book of Acts, we see how even the apostles and the disciples answered this very question. So with that all in mind, let's look at Luke chapter 18. I'll start over verse 18. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There it is. The most important question that any one of us could either ask and answer at this moment is right here as an example to each and every one of us right now. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Now, it almost seems like Jesus is taking a sidestep to answer that question in a moment. But really, he needs to address an issue first before he answers that question. And this is just mind-blowing. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, this is incredible to me. Verse 21. So the rich young ruler says, no problem. All that. I got it. I'm good. He's saying, look at this. All these I have kept from my youth. He's saying, I'm good. Check, check, check. He's looking at the law as a checklist rather than a mirror. Verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he says, oh, really? Oh, really? You're good, huh? One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Not every story in the scriptures ends and they lived happily ever after. This is a tragedy, what happens here. This is sad. This is something that you look at it, and how can it, now with us who are Christian, who have embraced Christ, who know and understand, you look at this next part and it should crush us. Watch this now. When he heard these things, he became what? Very sad. For he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult, here it comes now, how difficult it is. Okay, I got to stop. Ted, do you mind grabbing me a glass of water, please? Thanks. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, oh man, then who can be saved? Right, we're going to get to this. That is packed with incredible significance, that question. Then who can be saved? Okay, verse 27, but he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. If you want to know where it would be a theme verse or a key verse, there it is. That's the foundation. Verse 27, what is impossible with man, did I say that right? What is impossible, did I say that? Yeah, impossible with man is possible with God. That is the bedrock right now to this idea of what it means to inherit eternal life. Now we got to look at the rich man for a moment. When you look at the rich young ruler, in the way that Jewish custom would have it, he would be the picture of God's blessing, wouldn't he? Thanks, bud. For at that time, just look at him. Obviously, God is blessing him. He has it all, so to speak. He has everything that he needs. And if that guy who has the appearance of having God's blessing and has everything, if what is impossible with man is possible with God, here you have a man who says, check, 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 I've done it all, I'm good. When on the other hand, Jesus is saying now, be careful now, maybe you're not as good as you realize. Maybe you're not as good as you realize. Now, we're thankful that the Bible is abundantly clear when it comes to what does it mean to inherit eternal life. In Acts chapter 16, you had some people that came to Paul and Silas and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they answered quickly and succinctly, and they said this, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe. So Jesus is coming through, he's understanding, he's going down to Jerusalem, and he's journeying down, and all these people are following him, and all throughout the months and now years that we've been studying the book of Luke, we know that the crowds are growing, the tension is building, the excitement is building, Jesus' ministry is attracting attention, and there's tons of people that are following, all for different reasons, as he's around here, and when he hears this question, this is a teaching opportunity for him right here and now. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And he's saying, I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you asked. John MacArthur says of this question and in this story, the matter here focuses on repentance and submission to the Lord. The Lord did not accept his superficial interest, disconnected from the necessary heart attitudes of, catch this now, brokenness, repentance, and submission. Because salvation only comes to those who not only have the right understanding of the Savior, but also, and catch this, because I think we miss this part so much, when we explain the gospel, but also they need to correctly assess the condition of their sinful, proud hearts and seek forgiveness while offering complete obedience, John MacArthur. Here you have a man who's saying, I'm good. I'm good. And Jesus is going to turn around now and says, oh, really? You think you're good? So in verse 18, he says, and the ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I do not know for certain what the motive was for the rich young ruler to come to Jesus and ask this question, but I assume that it's a sincere way. He's coming to him sincerely asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The reason why I land there is because of his sad response when it's answered. If it was to judge Jesus or to test him on his knowledge or to find clarity or confirmation in what he's doing, I don't know if the rich young ruler would have felt sad as he walked away. So I think, and I look at this story and I said, wait a minute now, this question is very sincere when he comes across. Maybe superficial, but it's sincere. Now, what do we know about the man asking the question, the rich young ruler? Now, To get kind of like a macro view of this story, it's good to compare Scripture to Scripture. So you got Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10 that you can put things together in pieces to understand. That's why we say rich young ruler. These are three characteristics that we can pull together from these three portions of the story through the Synoptic Gospels. Just knowing that, we were able to understand that this man had it all. He was rich. He had possessions. He was young. He had potential and possibilities. And he was a ruler. He had power. In a sense, this man had it all. And so to the community who knew him and looked at him, they would assume God's favor on this man. This man has to be saved because look at him, rich, young ruler. He has everything. Verse 19. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, right away, you would think he's already admitting that he is not good because no one's good but the Father. But I want to challenge that. I want to challenge that for a moment. But let's take a step back. He said, good teacher. Why do you call me good? Usually teacher would be referred to as master. Warren Wiersbe said something interesting in his commentary. He said that in Jewish custom, the word good was reserved in talking about God alone. That word good was used in referring to God alone. That's what Warren Wiersbe says. I have no reason to dispute that. So Jesus, taking a step back, says, why do you call me good? Only the Father is good. The Father is God. You're calling me good. So I think the first thing that Jesus is saying, because he did not deny, did he? Jesus did not deny saying that he was good. He didn't deny that. So what is Jesus saying or implying in his comment? I am God. First thing. That to me is an incredible statement, especially knowing the likely potential of those who are all surrounding him, sitting there just on the edge of their seats, wondering how Jesus is going to answer this question, wondering how Jesus is going to respond to the rich young ruler. And the first thing that he did not do was deny that he was God. First thing. Interesting. Fascinating. Why do you call me good? No one is good but the Father. No one is good but God. He did not deny that he was not good. Okay? That's the first thing. Now, the second thing, no one is good but the Father. What else is he saying? So the first thing that he referred to or did not deny that he was not good, he didn't say that. The second thing he said, no one is good but the Father. What is he saying? You are not good. That is an interesting comment. That is something that I think we need to slow down and unpack that for just a moment for all of us to realize and understand. How many times have I or any one of you have heard, hey, I'm a good person. I'm sure God's going to be good to me. I'm going to get to heaven. I'm a good person. How many times has any one of us heard that sentence? Or maybe even right now, you are saying that to yourself. I'm a good person. I'm generally a good person. You know, I don't lie as much as this person. I don't steal as much as this person. I don't do as many bad things as this person. In fact, I shovel my neighbor's sidewalk. I volunteer at teaching something. I coach my son's or daughter's hockey team. I'm a good person. I do all these things and so much more. God obviously will see all that I've done that is good in this world and will look at me and say, yeah, he's good. Jesus is taking that whole idea of I'm good by saying that no one is good, flipping that on its head, that whole idea that I'm generally a good person and God would generally respect what I do and I would, by my own merit, get into heaven. Jesus, by this statement, just takes that whole understanding and squashes it right where it is. No one is good but the Father. That might be offensive right now as any one of us are sitting here thinking that I'm generally a good person. My question is, compared to who or what? Compared to who or what? We tend to compare ourselves by somebody else that is generally lesser than the person that I am. That's our general consensus. But the standard in the scriptures and what Jesus is clearly saying that we need to know and understand without a shadow of a doubt, do not fool ourselves here. Listen up. No one is good but whom? Who's the minimum standard for goodness? God the Father. So while we make ourselves feel good by comparing ourselves with our neighbor, Jesus is saying we need to compare ourselves to God and God alone. Don't mess with that fact. Don't misunderstand that. That is something that Jesus, in his statement right here, needs to have an exclamation point. Because the scripture is clear. There is no one righteous. There is no one good. No, not one. Which should draw us as anybody, if the Holy Spirit is talking to us right now, where we're seeing this right as plain as day in the scriptures, we should see our desperate need for Jesus right now. Even as Christians, we should be sitting there with a posture of humility, knowing that there's nothing that I can do that it earned God's favor. Everything that I do now is in the power of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is my righteousness. That's it. Jesus is my righteousness. And what the scriptures are saying here, what Jesus is saying, that even good people need Jesus. Even good people need salvation. Verse 20. I can't even imagine what the ruler was thinking right there, you know, at this point. You know, just taking it, all that he thought and believed in to be true in his own life, Jesus, the good teacher that he referred to him as, just turned everything that he knew about himself and flipped it on its head. Everything that he knew to be true is now wrong. He was putting faith in himself and his own actions and in his own blessings, and he thought he was good with God. We cannot mistake our blessings for God's favor. I think we need to look at the scriptures and see what Jesus is saying as our standard for goodness. The scriptures are clear. There is no one good. There is no, not one is good. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, even the good people. So if we're sitting here this morning thinking, you know what, I'm good. I'm looking at the checklist. Yeah, I go to church. I give. I teach Sunday school. I do decorations. I help in VBS and check. I'm good. But to the Father, that means nothing when it comes to earning merit and forgiveness with God. This is where the cross and understanding it and our need for Jesus is so desperately needed today when it comes to explaining the gospel, that I am completely helpless in and of myself to save myself. I've got nothing. It is only through Jesus that we can gain the spiritual currency needed to earn or inherit eternal life. Do you believe that this morning? It is only through Jesus that we can earn the spiritual currency needed to inherit eternal life. Each and every one of us are spiritually bankrupt when we come to our Father. We've got nothing to offer of any merit to cover our sins. That's why we need Jesus. This is such a fundamental fact. This is such a fundamental truth that sometimes I think and I worry that when we realize that we're a sinner, it is so matter of fact that we need Jesus that we skip over the brokenness, where the shame and the guilt and the pain of sin in our life. So yeah, we turn it into a matter of fact. When there's no brokenness for our sin, I think there's reason to question our need for Jesus. Dramatic pause, folks. I go punch Ted for bringing me some water. Audrey says, "Tell Ted you're sorry. I'm sorry." But there's no brokenness, there's no shame, there's no guilt. I think there is reasonable doubt for Audrey to doubt my sincerity of my asking Ted for forgiveness. Now, I would never punch Ted for bringing me water. Well, unless it was salt in it or something. Or he laced it with something. No, I think you understand. Let's take a moment and think about the sincerity of our repentance. Let's jump over the checklist of the law and look at the mirror of the law and see sin in ourselves and be shamed for it. I wonder. So here you have Jesus' response coming next in verse 20. I've referred to now as the law as a checklist rather than a mirror. And I think that this is so important for us to know and understand. Because the law was given for us to see sin in ourselves, not as a checklist to earn righteousness. We are born sinners. We are born with a sin nature. So even if we were to, by any miracle, achieve the law, we would still need forgiveness and redemption because of the condition of our heart. So you can be as good as you want to be or can be. I would also say it is impossible. But let's just say, for instance, you can achieve the law. Even good people need forgiveness. You know, even Paul said, I'm throwing this out there, but when it came to the law, he was flawless. He said that. I did it. Check. But he still realized that even good people need Jesus. He needed Jesus. He saw his desperate need for him. So, here it is, verse 20. And you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. And honor your father and mother. It's interesting, the sixth commandment that he skipped out that has to do with one another. There's four that deal with God, and then there's five with one, or six with one another. Basically summarizing the Ten Commandments in love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the Great Commandment does. It summarizes the law. Jesus is referring to these commandments real quick, but he skips do not covet. Skips it, doesn't mention it, however you want to say it. So mentioning these five things, the rich young ruler says, check, 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 check. I've done all of those. I am good. And Jesus says, oh, really? Verse 21. The ruler says, I have kept all these commands from my youth. And Jesus saying, well, wait a minute now. You think you are good, but like I asked before, by what standard? By whose standard? We got to understand that our minimum standard of being good or being right with God is God himself, is Jesus, who is our righteousness, not in and of ourselves. Good deeds cannot earn our forgiveness to God. Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, for you will have treasure in heaven, come and follow me. So instead of listing this other command about covetousness, he asked the rich young ruler to do something that a covetous person wouldn't do. Catch that? Let's just take a step back and instead of just saying check, 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 we'll now go do this and see if you can check that box. Jesus is calling him on his goodness, isn't he? He's calling him on it. I'm calling you on that goodness. If you say you're good, if you think you've got it all, then go do this and see how that measures up. One thing you still lack, sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. You know, as I was thinking through the scriptures here, Jesus is asking the rich young ruler to sell and give away his possessions. This is not the first time that Jesus has asked somebody to do this, is it? He asked Peter and John and others to drop their nets and follow him. He asked Matthew, the tax collector, to stand up from the table and follow him. He asked different people throughout his collection of disciples to drop this and follow him. And this is no different to the rich young ruler, but he's not saying, I want you to give it over. He's saying, I want you to give it up. There's a big difference. He's not saying, in order to be a disciple for me, you have to be poor. He's not saying that. He's trying to expose an idol. God says that in the scriptures, time and time again, there should be no one before me. God needs to be primary in our lives as Christians. He's exposing an idol the rich young ruler says, I'm good. Jesus says, oh, really? Go sell everything you have. What does he do? He exposes an idol. He exposes his covetousness. But what that's saying is, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, even good people need Jesus. So if you're standing here this morning, and if you're sitting here this morning saying, I'm good, may you listen to this question, compared to whom? May we compare our need to Christ, compare our goodness to Jesus and Jesus alone, because he is our standard, not ourselves. Jesus is our standard. How do I know if I have some idols in my life? That's a great question. This is not mine. I just found it online, but I liked it. He says, ask yourself the four T's. The four T test, it's called. See, in Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. There is no room for anyone else but God in our heart. So ask yourself these two questions. Who or what do you think about or talk about the most in your life? There's two T's there. Think about and talk about the most. Where do you spend the majority of your time and treasure? The answer, there's your God. I'll ask them again. Just like the rich young ruler was confronted by Jesus about his idols, we're being confronted right now with these questions. Who or what do you think about or talk about the most? Where do you spend the majority of your time and treasure? There's your idol. Just like Jesus asked all of those others to come and follow me, but give this up, he's asking the same for us right now. Verse 23. Now I'm curious as to our response to that question. Remember I said that not all the stories in the Bible end with, and they lived happily ever after. Here you have, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. It's a tragic end to this story. Now on a side note, if you want to just take a rabbit trail for a moment, which I've been known to do from time to time, the dangers of wealth are real. And therefore, we need to be very sober-minded of who we put our trust in. Is it our wealth or is it our God? I would love to take more time on that, but we're going to focus on this text, and as we go through the scriptures, the subject of wealth will come up. But the subject of this is, who do we put our trust in? Now, for the rich young ruler, it was his wealth in part. He was looking at his wealth as a measure of God's blessing, and he thought, hey, I'm good. Look at me. I got it all. I'm rich, young, and I'm a ruler. Verse 24. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, this is why I think it was a sincere question. Now, it could be sincerely superficial, but it was sincere nonetheless. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, in the Mark account of this story, it says that Jesus looked at him with compassion and love. This was a sincere response from Jesus. Jesus was sad because he was sad. He was confronted with the truth and denied it and walked away. And so now he turns to everyone else as a teaching time, this encounter, and he says a gigantic truth for them to listen to and to understand. Now here you have an interesting phrase. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God. I have heard various interpretations of this passage. And at first, they seem rather cool. For instance, the most common that I heard is, the eye is a gate in Jerusalem. It's a small gate. And so when a camel comes, it's difficult for the camel to get through this gate. And so people are saying that, well, this is like an archaeological need that we need to understand in order to interpret this text properly. I call baloney on that. Okay? And I've always struggled with this type of interpretation of this reference here from Jesus. Can we just look at the text and see what it means? It is impossible for a camel, which is the largest animal in the Palestine region, to enter through the eye of a needle. It is impossible for that to happen. That is what Jesus is saying. It is simply impossible for a camel to get through an eye of a needle, the largest thing to get through the smallest. You cannot do that. Forget about all this gate interpretation and a camel going on its knees and it can't get through this gate in Jerusalem. If that were the case, Peter would say, well, it's difficult, but it's possible, right? The people there would take that sentence and say, oh yeah, that gate, yeah, it's difficult, but it could probably be done if you like sit on the camel and push it through, and it could probably be done. We're horribly missing the point of the text. The whole idea is that it is impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God on his own merit, just like it is impossible for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. The impossibility of saving ourselves is the point. So quit thinking about all these creative little archaeological misnomers to interpret the text, and we miss the point that Jesus is trying to say. The only way to enter the kingdom of God is by the grace and righteousness of Christ. That is the point of the illustration. In some ways, it's an English hyperbole, you could say, where you're exaggerating to make a point. It's like saying, I'm so hungry, I can eat a spaceship. Well, you know that that's not literally true. Or this thing weighs a ton. Or I can go on and on and on. Those are hyperboles to exaggerate a point to prove a point. It is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a wealthy man to enter into the kingdom of God. We cannot put faith on anything other than Jesus to earn or inherit eternal life. Verse 26. So those who heard, we're done at verse 27. 26 and 27. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? So here you got all those around, this whole listening to this whole thing, this whole conversation, and you've got some good people who are looking good people. You got some people who are looking at the rich young ruler who, in their interpretation, by looking at him, is blessed by God. And then you've got a bunch of poor people over here that have nothing. So they're looking at what Jesus had just said, and they're saying, well, if he can't earn eternal life, how can I? And Jesus says, exactly. Exactly. That is the whole point. What is impossible for us is possible with God. And that's why we get to verse 27. But he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. You look at these poor dear people who put their faith in looks and wealth and what is perceived to be God's blessing. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. It's only in Christ. God is in the business of doing the impossible. You go through the whole narrative of Scripture. Let's go through it for a moment. Moses and the Red Sea, impossible. David and Goliath, impossible. Right? Joshua and Jericho, possible. What do you mean go walk around the city with a horn and blow it? Impossible. You know, we go time and time through the text. The whole narrative of Scripture is proving that we need God and God alone, including when it comes to inheriting eternal life. May we not miss that boat. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which includes good people. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, and God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you know Jesus this morning? Can you look at the law, which is simply the Old Testament, we can even go down to the Ten Commandments, and admit that I cannot do that? Where we would not fool ourselves and say, I'm generally a good person when I compare myself with my neighbor. But when I compare myself to God, I see how far I fall short to his ultimate standard. Where we need to admit that we're a sinner, see our sin as we look in the mirror of the law and see the need for Jesus, because I am such a desperate sinner in need of grace. Where I admit I'm a sinner and then I need to come to Christ and believe in Jesus, what he's done for me on my behalf. Instead of me on that cross, it was Jesus who became my substitute. Voluntarily placing himself there, satisfying the wrath of God on my behalf. Taking the wages of sin on his shoulders. And doing what's called the great exchange. My unrighteousness for his righteousness in my life. Because that is what saves us. Do you believe that this morning? I pray that if we're putting any kind of faith in our works, if we're putting any faith in our good deeds, that we would be stopped in our tracks right now and recognize that those good deeds that we put so much faith in are like dirty rags to God. And may we repent of putting our faith in ourselves and not Jesus. See, good people are saved by abandoning their own trust in their own goodness, by turning from their sin and trusting in God alone to save them. Have you done that this morning? I pray that you have. Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, we come before you. Humbled, if nothing else. We realize that even my best deeds, my best actions, like I've been serving in Sunday school for 20 years type of deal, still fall incredibly short to your ultimate standard of goodness. We can take up all the good acts of everyone in this room and pile it on one person and still fall completely short. In fact, it would be an embarrassment. Lord, may we see our sin in our lives for what it is. It's made us desperately wicked in your sight because of your standard of goodness. You are holy. You are just. You are God. So, Lord, I also pray for our own lives, even in our daily walk with you as Christians, knowing that we all sin and we're battling the world, the flesh, and the devil on a moment-by-moment basis, and we fall short. Lord, may we stand with confidence in spite of our weakness that you are our strength. May we be confident in your forgiveness. Lord, if there's any doubt right now of your forgiveness over our lives, may we run to your word and be confirmed by the Spirit that your forgiveness is true and real. For as Christians, that's what we rejoice in. We're so thankful for who you are, that we stand forgiven in Jesus' name. And Lord, I also pray that in spite of all of this, we would be equipped and ready, when called upon, to answer the question, how may I inherit eternal life? And if we don't, Lord, may we take that seriously and do what we can to equip ourselves today. Because in Scripture it says, always be ready to give a hope, to give an answer for the hope that we have, but to do so with gentleness and respect. So, Father, we leave this place now rejoicing in the truth, declaring you as our God and our Savior, admitting that we are in desperate need for you no matter what. And I pray that our lives would reflect these truths today. In Jesus' name, amen.